There's a saying that says, we're worn down less by the mountain we climb than by the pebble in our shoe. If you've ever walked for any length of time with a pebble in your shoe, you know this to be true. And the same is true in life. We tend to be prepared for the big moments, the mountains, the challenges, especially when we know these things are too big for us to handle, way beyond us. In those kind of situations, we know to run to God. We know we don't have the strength and ability in ourselves to scale that mountain. We recognize that it's impossible for us to accomplish this task, and the magnitude is so far beyond us, we're overwhelmed with thankful hearts when we get through it, because we know it's only God who brings us through them. And we're very cognizant at those times how God used that mountain or that trial or that tribulation to build the character of Christ in us. And we're cognizant that God is working in us through those challenges. However, when it comes to the pebble in our shoe, that annoyance, that irritation that just doesn't seem to go away, we often fail to see God in it. We don't always immediately see how God might be working in the midst of my unbalanced checkbook when the statement comes and it just doesn't reconcile and it bothers me. We don't seem to see how God might be working in that person who keeps calling you with their daily complaint, or that flat tire or broken fuel pump on Route 23. These things happen to us and we don't always see God working in them. When your garage door doesn't close, when you're really in a rush and you got to get home and you press the button and it doesn't work. Or the dripping faucet or the clogged pipe that you've fixed time and time again, it just doesn't seem to get fixed. Unresolved conflict with family members or a person in the church or a child, a whining child, or her toys or games left strewn out over the floor of the living room. We fail to see God in these mundane, day-to-day things. We readily thank God for our children and the miracle of life that God brought our children into the world. We cannot deny God's hand in bringing us through the birth of a child, and we truly thank God for that. But then when that child wakes you up in the middle of the night, it's hard to thank God. We thank God for the miracle of marriage, that He takes two individual people and makes them one flesh in this miracle of marriage. But then it's difficult for us to thank God when conflict arises in marriage, as God uses that as a tool for our sanctification. We thank God that He brings us together in a local church, that we have an opportunity to meet weekly, to love one another, to worship God and love one another. And we're thankful for this. And we see the miracle of it. We see God's hand in bringing together a variety of people. But then when sin comes in to the very same people, it starts to grate on us and it becomes harder to thank God for that. Well, I find it quite significant how the Apostle Paul begins his letter to the Corinthian church. A church that we will see, and if you know anything about the Scripture, you know this church had a lot of problems. Many difficulties, many trials, many sins. This was a church that was far from perfect, and undoubtedly many of these things were the proverbial pebble in Paul's shoe. But rather than getting exasperated over it, Paul opens up his letter by giving thanks. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you. In our text this morning, we're going to see Paul applying his exhortation, the exhortation he gave to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. Well, here is Paul applying that exhortation, giving thanks, genuine, heartfelt thanks for the very church and even for the very things in that church that were causing the church's problems. Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 9, where Paul continues the introduction of his epistle to the church, in much the same way that he introduces many of his epistles, in fact, most of his epistles to the church, namely by thanking them. And as we go through the text, we're going to see how Paul's thanksgiving is specifically a thanks for the grace of God working in and through the church. A grace that was manifested in the past, continues in the present, and will be evident in the future. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's read it. I think you'll see the three realms of grace here. The past grace, God's working in the past among the people, His present grace, and His future grace. Starting in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 1, with the past grace. He writes, I thank my God concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Okay, he's talking about things in the past. We've seen then as a result of what God has done in verse 7, he thanks God for present grace, verse 7. So that you come short, present tense, you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, then, we have the grace of God, which begins now, never ends. It's the future grace, which Paul is thankful for in verses 8 and 9. Who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So today I'll begin by considering the lead purpose of this text, which is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving specifically for the grace of God. From there, I'll go through the exposition considering grace, past, present, and future. And then finally, we'll consider by way of application how we might give thanks for one another. And Lord willing, we'll see what might even possibly close in a little bit different way than usual in immediately applying the sermon right here in our midst. Thanksgiving is clearly the theme of this verse. And it opens up with that very word. In fact, in Greek, it is the first word of the sentence. It's a long sentence, actually. It's a sentence that extends from verse 4 to verse 8. And it begins with a verb, eucharisteo. You can hear the word Eucharist in there. I thank. I give thanks. I give thanks always for you. In other words, it's Paul's regular habit to give thanks for this church that he loved. What follows then in verses 4 to 8 then is merely the reasons for Paul's thankfulness. One word leads it, I give thanks, and then he gives the reasons after that for giving thanks. Outside of his epistle to the Galatians, where Paul had these intense feelings about the church's apparent defection from the gospel, where in Galatians he goes right into the rebuke, bypasses the thanksgiving. Paul's usual routine in writing is to move from salutation, which we saw last week, that is, who wrote it, who were the recipients, and a blessing, to now a word of thanksgiving for the people who he's writing to. But this was more than just merely convention. It was more than Paul saying, okay, I have to move from salutation to thanksgiving. This thanksgiving section is genuine, and it comes out of the overflow of Paul's heart of love for the church that he planted, a church that he saw many of the members of that church come to Christ. They came through the preaching of Paul. A church that he discipled, a church that he spent a year and a half with. Now, there's no doubt that he had to give instruction and rebuke and exhortation. It was needed in the church at Corinth. And there were strained relationships in the church, and the spiritual gifts in the church were being badly abused. And Paul is not going to ignore these problems. His thanksgiving doesn't take away from the fact that he's going to deal with these problems. But have no doubt about it, Paul's thanksgiving for the church is genuine. This is not some ploy or technique to butter them up before lowering the boom. You know, some people do that. They'll tell you everything good about you first. You know, and you'll never hear anything good about you until you know you're going to be rebuked, because then you'll hear the good things about you, you know? It's like you're waiting. One time that happened to me, and the person starts, oh, what a blessing you are, you're a blessing, blessing. But, you know, I just told them, look, skip the butter and let's get to what you really want to tell me. Well, Paul is not doing that here. He is sincere in his thanksgiving. He is genuinely grateful for the brothers and sisters who he is about to rebuke. And he's grateful for the grace of God that was evident in the work of and the church at Corinth. Now, having said that, though, it is interesting to compare his thanksgiving for the church at Corinth with his thanks that he offers to other churches. For one, here in 1 Corinthians, Paul thanks God not for anything the Corinthian church has accomplished, but he thanks God for the grace, what the grace of God has done in them. See that in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 1:4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you by Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't mention their works or their faith or their hope or their love. And he does this with others. Compare, for example, the church in Rome in Romans 1:8. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He has something to be thankful for, to commend them toward. Ephesians, same thing, the church of Ephesus, Ephesians 1:15. Therefore, I also have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3 and 4, the same thing. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and your love for everyone, for every one of you all abounds toward each other. In Corinth, contrary to these other examples, Paul purposely uses passive verbs. God is the implied subject in all of these passive verbs that he's going to use. God is the one who's receiving the thanks offered here. It's very clear. Whereas in the other example, he's thanking God for something active that the church is involved in, whether it be their faith, their love, their hope. Look at this in verse 4. The grace, passive, that was given to you. So he's thanking God for something that was given to them. Who? By who? By God. Verse 5. You have been made rich, or you have been enriched. Again, a passive there. And who made you rich? God. So he's thanking God. In verse 6, again, the testimony about which was confirmed. Again, a passive verb there. The Corinthians are doing nothing here, but the grace of God, the testimony of Christ, was confirmed. Who? By God. Verse 9, same thing. You were called into the fellowship. Passive. Who does the work? God. So ultimately, Paul is thanking God. And all of this looks forward to chapter 4, verse 7, where he writes, what do you have that you've not received? He tells them. Because they were a church that tended to boast in the gifts that God had given them. Paul's emphasis is different from the church's emphasis. The church at Corinth stressed the use of their gifts. Look how spiritual we are because of the gifts that we're using. Whereas Paul stresses the gracious activity of the giver of those gifts. The Corinthian church was certainly an active church. Corinth could not be rebuked for being a lazy church. They could not be rebuked for not using their gifts, for being lazy in the use of their gifts. The root problem at Corinth was really the root problem of any church, and that is man was increasing and Christ was decreasing. So the fact that God is the subject of all of the actions here of thanksgiving in this section of the epistle is very important. This is not something to be overlooked. He's opening up the epistle by humbling the people and exalting God. In fact, more than anything, if you read verses 4 through 9, what stands out is how earnestly Paul is striving to turn the church's mind toward God and toward Christ. In these six verses, 4 through 9, we see God or Christ mentioned 10 times. And the reason for this is ultimately the sin of carnality in the church is the result of forgetting God. So from the beginning, in the first 3 verses, we saw how many times God was mentioned, and now here in the next 6, again, 10 more times. Why? To get their minds off of themselves and put it on God. Christ was becoming less and less to them, and as Christ becomes less and less to a church, what flourishes then is sin. the leaven then permeates the whole loaf. And that can happen very quickly. A church can become very carnal very quickly as they forget about God. Because Christ and sin cannot coexist. So the more that is made of Christ, the less chance there is of sin to grow. So from the onset of the epistle, Paul is flooding their minds with Christ. If any person in the church can have their hearts brought near to Christ, then we will find self-crucified and pride humbled, because the ground for boasting is removed. The more we hear of Christ and the less we hear of man, we are removing the grounds for boasting. And that is what Paul's intent here, and the intent of the Holy Spirit to the Corinthian church and to us. There is no better remedy for pride and the divisions in a church that come from pride than to preach Christ. So Paul can genuinely be thankful because God has done a great thing and will do a great thing in Corinth, for it is done expressly in and through Jesus Christ. So even though there was a strong tendency for the church at Corinth to bring their worldly ideas into the church, and even though they were famous for being factious and divisive, and even though they were suing one another in courts, and even though they were dining in pagan temples, nevertheless, God had done a work in the lives of the people at Corinth for which Paul was thankful for. There was a changed life that bore witness of God's grace with all of their faults. J.B. Lightfoot writes, "With all of their faults, the Christian community at Corinth must have presented as a whole a marvelous contrast to their heathen fellow citizens." You know, we love to look at Corinth and say, look at all of the problems. But nevertheless, they were a community set apart of God's people. And Paul was thankful for the work of grace in this imperfect church. Let's turn now and look at what exactly he's thankful for. And beginning, we said, with past grace, the work of God in the church in verses 4-6. He says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." Paul begins by directing his gratitude to God for his gift of grace. He knows that the grace of God is the source of all spiritual blessings, and he's thanking God for his grace. And he's thanking God specifically for his grace in the gifting, the giving of gifts to his church. Yesterday, when that icebreaker game that we were playing, one of the questions was, what's one of the gifts that you're most grateful for? Well, I hope many of the answer that came up was salvation. Because salvation is a gift of God that God gives us. But more than salvation, Paul is pointing specifically to gifts here. He says, "You were enriched in everything in him, in all utterance and in all knowledge." First, he says, "You were enriched in everything by him." And then he says specifically, "in all utterance and in all knowledge." So Paul is recognizing God as the giver. He gives everything, which is foremost salvation. He says this so that they know that there is nothing in themselves for which they have any of these gifts, including salvation, is a gift of God. But then he mentions speech or utterance and knowledge. The word is logos and gnosis in Greek. Speech and knowledge. And the irony here is that Paul is actually giving thanks for the very two things that the society, the Greek society, prided themselves in, number one, and the very two things that the Corinthian church was wrongly placing an emphasis on. Speech or utterance and knowledge. Remember what Corinth had done. They had taken the model of an ungodly society and were modeling that in the church, and that was the source of the divisions among them. And these two words, utterance and knowledge, appear in this letter more than any other of Paul's letters. The utterance and knowledge, or speech and knowledge. And he's thanking God here in the Thanksgiving section, anticipating that he's going to discuss these two things with them. Paul is using this to kind of set them up, to say, I'm going to be talking about utterance and knowledge. But first, let me give thanks because there is a genuine gift of utterance and knowledge in your midst. But then when he talks about them in the letter, it's mostly negative. He's going to instruct them and exhort them concerning their improper focus on knowledge and utterance or speech. Yet even so, God, he recognizes these as authentic gifts of God, and he thanks God for them. Paul does not teach, doesn't deal with these problems, which are a result of misuse of the gifts of God's Spirit. He doesn't deal with them by teaching cessationism, for example. His answer is not, the gifts have ceased, so stop using these gifts in your church. Now, over the past 100 years, in some Christian circles, there has been a resurgence of some of the more visible spiritual gifts. And along with the resurgence of these spiritual gifts has been alongside it the spiritual pride, a Corinthian-like focus on these gifts. And Paul's going to deal with this problem specifically in the Corinthian church. But what this Thanksgiving teaches us is that we need to be thankful that God would give gifts to his church and give gifts as an evidence or a confirmation of the gospel. But we also need to make sure that Paul's focus is our focus, that the Spirit's focus in this text is our focus, and that these gifts are not something to boast in, but are namely gifts from God and Christ, from whom all gifts come. And this is going to work itself out as we go through this, especially once we hit chapter 12, when we're dealing with the spiritual gifts precisely. Now, verse 6 begins with the conjunction, the word kathos in Greek, even as, which tells us something. It tells us that the church is being enriched in the spiritual gifts, in particular utterance and knowledge, is grounded, even as, what? The confirmation of the gospel. Look at verse 5 and 6 again. That you were enriched, you see that? That you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge, even as, verse 6, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now that word, the testimony of Christ, is just a synonym for the gospel. What Paul is saying is that these gifts of utterance and these gifts of knowledge that are in your midst are a confirming evidence of the work of Christ, the work of God in the gospel in your church. Now, immediately someone might say, well, are you saying, Pastor, does that mean the gifts of the Spirit are a confirmation of the work of the gospel? Always. By no means. There is a difference between the manifestation of a true work of God's Spirit and counterfeit spirits. Satan himself, we're told, can come as an angel of light. He can appear to work in a similar manner that God says he works in the Scripture. So we find, for example, there are Mormon churches or Catholic churches or United Pentecostal churches or prosperity churches where people speak in tongues, where there are healings that are reported. And there's no confirmation of the work of the gospel there. There are, for example, great preachers. There have been historically great preachers who found out to not to be true children of God, but their preaching would stir audiences. How? By a work of the flesh, not by the Spirit. Not every manifestation, even if it's a biblical manner, we all know the false manifestations, people falling on the floor and all this stuff that goes on, especially in charismatic realms. But even if someone would say a biblical manifestation, someone prophesies, for example, even that may not necessarily be from the Spirit. But, on the other hand, in a church of God's people, where God's people are gathered under the gospel, God does gift his people, and we should expect that God would give gifts to his people. Those gifts are a confirmation of the testimony of Christ. They're a confirmation of the work of the gospel in that church. Now, as a result of God's work in the past grace, in saving them and in giving them gifts, he goes on in verse 7 to say that you, church, plural you, come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. God had so enriched the life of the church that they lacked no spiritual gift. The plural you here is telling us that he's talking not about any individual in the church, but he's speaking corporately. Here was a church that lacked no gift. All the gifts were working there. Not that every single believer has every gift, but together corporately, you lack no gifts, he's saying. And this is a great glory to God, that all of his people are using their gifts for his glory. Hold your place in chapter 1. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 12 for a minute. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. We see that God being glorified as his body works. For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. See that? The body of Christ, the church, is functioning in unity with a diversity of gifts. What's it doing? Displaying the church? No, displaying Christ. We being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And he goes on in verse 15 to say, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand and I'm not of the that I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if an ear should say, because I'm not an eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would hearing? If the whole body were a hearing, where would there be smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. See that? So he's speaking here corporately, in corporate language, that you lack no spiritual gift in back in chapter 1. And then after that, in 12, he goes on to list some of the gifts that he gives to the church. But the key is what it says on the back of some of our coins. I think we found out on some of them, at least. E pluribus unum, the out of many, one. When the body is functioning properly, it's a testimony of God's continuing grace in his church. So as you see the gifts operating in his church, it's an encouragement that God's presence is with his church. We witnessed a sign of God's grace last week up here, a sign of his favor, as God confirmed the call of our second deacon. And I've often said it, if God is not raising up leaders in our midst, teachers and ministers and elders and deacons, then it's a sign that his grace is not with us. But as we see God raising up deacons and elders and helpers and administrators, don't only look for the titled gifts, but all that goes on in the work of the body, all of the gifts, as you see men and women raised up, as you see men raised up to teach new classes, they're God's gracious gift. They're a sign of his present grace. As you see men and women who lead the singing up here week after week, playing beautifully, skillfully, playing the instruments, that is God's gracious gift. When things come together like an agape fellowship or a class or a Wayne Day from a few weeks ago, you see the work of the ministry there. It's distributed throughout the church. The church is carrying out these things. No one person is shouldering it. And it shows us that God gives various gifts to the church so that the many would act as one body. Why? So that we would then glorify God. And the church is that. The church is the display of the manifold wisdom of God. So Paul thanks God for the work, the present, ongoing work of his grace in the church. He sets this thankfulness for the Corinthians, gifting them in the framework of a yet-to-be-fulfilled hope. Again, verse 7, he says, you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the church is to be like. If you wonder, what should I be doing as part of this church? This is it. It's coming short in no gift, utilizing your gifts while you're here, but eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That describes what it is to be a member of the church in this life. Living with one another in gospel service, loving one another, loving each other, employing our spiritual gifts, which God gives us by his choosing, while at the same time anticipating his coming. We eagerly wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how much we love being the church on earth, no matter how much we love one another, no matter how much we enjoy worshiping together, no matter how much we enjoy our Lord's Day together, no matter how much we love the going to picnics or fellowshipping and all of these things, these gifts that God has given us to enjoy, yet we are not completely fulfilled. There is yet a longing in our heart that is yet to be satisfied, and that will not be satisfied until Christ is revealed. For the day of the revelation of Christ, when the Lamb finally and fully triumphs over the devil and death. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 longs for this day. He says, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So that we know if Christ is raised, one day we will be raised as well. And we see this coming up in 1 Corinthians, this eschatological focus. That is the glory of the future, that which is to come. Eschatology speaks of the future things. So we see the future grace of God, that His body is occupying in the present, but looking for the glory that is to come. In our text, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is moving now from present manifestation of grace in the working of the church to now the future manifestation of grace. Throughout the letter, the Holy Spirit is directing our attention again and again to future grace, to the day of the Lord, the judgment day that's coming. The language here in verse 7 and 8 is eschatological. It's apocalyptic. It speaks of the end of the age. Look at the language in verse 8. Look again in the middle of 7 to verse 8. What are we eagerly awaiting? The revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The revealing. The apocalypsis. The revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless when? In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be confirmed until the day of judgment. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. It's a day when the intents and the hearts of man will be revealed before God, and men and women will be judged on the basis of what they have done. And notice what it says. He will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthians are going to be confirmed as not guilty. Why is this? On what basis will the Corinthians be not guilty? He links this up by using this word confirm twice. In verse 8, who will also confirm you? If you look back in verse 6, the testimony of Christ was what? Confirmed in you. What he's doing here is linking these two points. Because the testimony of Christ is confirmed in you, in other words, because you believe the gospel, and that gospel is confirmed by God, that belief, that faith, because that faith is genuine, they can then know they will be confirmed on the day of judgment. That they will not be judged on the basis of their works. Because the day is coming. Brothers and sisters, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the revelation of Jesus Christ is coming. And that day is going to be associated with both judgment and vindication. There is a very real judgment on that day, and there is a very real joy over the fact that Christ is returning to claim His kingdom. So for some on that day, it's going to be a day that will arouse great fear. And on others for that day, it'll be a day that will arouse great joy. The prophet Amos speaks of that day in chapter 5. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is that day to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, and as though he went into his house and leaned on his wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? It is not the very dark with no brightness in it. He's saying here, you say, oh, the day of the Lord, I'm waiting for Christ's return, but don't be fooled, because it'll be a day of judgment. I want you to imagine that day for a moment. When you stand before God face to face, and He asks you to give an account of your life, and the books are open, and the law is read to you from those books. And it says, thou shalt not covet. And in that moment, everything that you ever wanted that was not yours flashes before your eyes throughout your whole life. And then he says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And every lie that you've ever told from childhood comes to your mind. And then he says, thou shalt not steal. And every time you ever cheated, every hour you ever stole from work starts to come to your mind. And he says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And every time you lusted in your heart, every pornographic image comes to your mind. And then he says, thou shalt not murder, and every person you were ever angry at for any reason flashes before you. And then before in your mind, your parents come to mind. Your parents flash before you, and you see all the times you made fun of them. And you see all the times you rolled your eyes in disrespect toward them. And then you're reminded of the Sabbath and how many times you did what you wanted on His day. You stayed at home because you were tired. You ignored the worship of God's people in favor of your bed. And you see that. You're before the face of God Himself and every blasphemy, every OMG, every Jesus Christ, every idol that you have ever created in your mind, everything that you have put before God comes before your mind. And you stand before a righteous judge, and he bangs the gavel, and he issues the righteous sentence, guilty, 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 10 times guilty. Guilty on 10 counts. And the book is opened. And because you did not bow your knee to Christ in this life, the righteous judge reads you the sentence. And that sentence is, throw him alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, whose smoke rises up forever and forever, utter darkness, unceasing anguish, weeping and gnashing of teeth, forever and forever. That is the sentence, and it is a righteous one. My friend, if you're living for yourself now, that is your end. If you're living for your sin, that is your end. In fact, that will be the judgment for most people. Jesus said it very clearly. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on that road. And that will be your end unless you repent, unless you turn from living your way and follow Christ and come to Him. Contrasted to the prophet Amos, the prophet Joel writes of the very same day of the Lord. And he says the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of that great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Praise the Lord. That day is coming. It's a day of the moon turning to blood, great and awesome. But whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, friend, call upon His name today. Flee to His mercy and grace today. There is an open throne of grace where you can come freely today, and He is inviting you. And He says, seek the Lord while He may yet be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Right now, the Holy Spirit is speaking to someone's heart. He is near. He will abundantly pardon you. It does not matter what you have done. It does not matter that you've broken all 10, because we've all broken all of them. He will abundantly pardon. He will in no wise cast you out if you come to Him. Come and be confirmed by the testimony of Christ. Come and be confirmed by the gospel so that you might be sure when the end comes. Because judgment day is coming, and it is awful and horrible to think on. But that very same day of the Lord is a great joy at the same time for those who have been confirmed not guilty. For those who will hear on that day, well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of the Lord. Because Christ lived the perfect life that you should have lived but did not, and died the death that you deserve in your place, and He bore the wrath and bore the condemnation and He bore the hell, because Christ did this all willingly on judgment day. If you are trusting in that and that alone, His person and His finished work, you will be found guiltless, faultless, blameless. And what a happy day that will be. The struggle with sin finally over. Right now you're going through things and you think, is this ever going to end? Well, brother, sister, in comparison to eternity, it's a momentary light affliction. It's a momentary light affliction compared to eternity. That temptation, that struggle, the day of the Lord is coming. The day when the Son of Man comes in glory with His holy angels with Him, and He separates the sheep and the goats. When the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What a glorious thing to meditate on that now, to look forward to that. So as Paul considers the church at Corinth in light of that day, he gives thanks. He gives thanks. And his tone in giving thanks is one of consolation, not warning about the day of the Lord. He's affirming that the church can stand confidently, assured because of persevering future grace. Look at verse 8 again. "Who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." J.B. Phillips renders this verse, "He will keep you steadfast in the faith to the end, so that when His day comes, you need fear no condemnation." Just like we sang this morning, "No condemnation now I dread." The Scriptures bear witness to this over and over and over again, brethren. Psalm 37:17. "The arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous." Verse 28, "The Lord loves justice and does not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever." Romans 14:4, "He will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." 2 Corinthians 1:21, "Now He who establishes us in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And 1 Thessalonians 3:13, "So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." We can be sure. Brethren, there is no doubt to the truth of the perseverance of the saints. The idea that God would ever cast away His child to put His own child in hell is damnable. Don't let the teaching of any man steal your assurance that you have in Christ. And yes, the Bible says, examine yourself, and it speaks of repentance as a mark of a Christian, but your Christianity does not even rest on your own repentance and your own examination. Your Christianity rests more fully on the promise of a faithful God. Your assurance in Christ is not some vain boasting, "I examine myself and I repent every day." It is grounded in the fact that God is faithful, and that's where he concludes. Look at verse 9. "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." See that? God is faithful. It is God who called you, and it is God who will finish the work. We are in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ because He called us. Not because of something we did, not of our own initiative, but because He called us. And because He called us, then we have a solid basis for which we have assurance. Because God called us with an irresistible summons, He will keep you. Let's close with Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8, verse 28. The golden chain of redemption, as it is called, Romans 8, 28. "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now verse 29. We're going to see the effectual call of God, which carries straight on through to glorification here. "For whom He foreknew," that is those who He set His love upon in eternity past, in election, "He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these also He called. Whom He called, these also He justified. And who He justified, these He also glorified." So from beginning to end, salvation is 100% of the Lord. It is all of Him. It is all of Him, brothers and sisters. And that's where we find our assurance. Now, as I was seeking the Lord for application to this sermon, in particular to the thanksgiving, as that is the lead of word of this section. Thanksgiving for the church of God. I could think of no better way than to immediately apply it. Apply it even before we participate at the Lord's table together. The Lord's Supper is even called by some the Eucharist, from that word, Eucharisteo, that first word in our text, giving thanks. To take this time, to take a few moments, maybe 5, 10, whatever it is, however long the Lord would lead us, to give thanks for one another. Right here, I'm saying right here in our assembly, to give thanks for one another. To give thanks specifically for the work of His Spirit in our midst. Now, I'm going to do this, and what I'm going to do is, I mean, just as a cutoff, because I can't pray for everyone here, but I'm going to pray down the members list. I'm just going to pray for, as God puts, I have nothing planned, but as God puts it on my heart to pray for the individuals here. I'm not praying for healthy pregnancies, ladies, as much as we do pray for those things. We're praying specifically for giving thanks for that individual. And if the Lord should bring to mind something about that individual, to give thanks for them. When I'm done, anyone who feels led to just give thanks for someone, publicly, openly, you could do it privately too, but if you publicly, openly, maybe some parents for their children for their parents, husbands for their wives for their husbands, you just want to pray, lift up someone in prayer and give thanks for them for a particular gift. This is not a time to preach in prayer. It's not a time even to read the Bible, as much as I love reading the Bible in prayer. Not for long-winded prayers either. Now, mine's going to be long because I'm doing every one, okay? But yours should be, I thank you for blank, my wife, for her gift of hospitality and how she uses it. Something like that. Quick and over, but yet heartfelt. But only to give thanks for that individual, to give thanks for God's grace working in their lives. And even if you don't speak that prayer out privately in your heart, apply this sermon right now as we pray together. First, Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you now for your enablement to apply it as we seek to give thanks for one another. And Lord, I begin by giving thanks for my wife.